Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's so great to see all of your faces this morning as we gather to worship our risen and reigning King on the day which He has given to us as His people for our enjoyment. As always, before we come to the reading and then to the preaching of God's holy word, let's call upon the Lord's name that He might open our eyes, that He might quiet our hearts and cause us to receive His word. By faith, by the power of His Holy Spirit, let us pray. O gracious God of heaven, the one and true living God, we come before You asking that You would pour forth Your Spirit in abundant measure upon each one, that we might receive Your word with meekness and with faith, with joy, seeking to apply it in our lives. Lord, You have the words of eternal life. As we have sung, Your words are seven times as pure than anything else in this world. For You speak in truth always, for You cannot lie. And so, Lord, give each one of us Your truth from heaven by Your Spirit. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ. You promise us in Your word, open Your mouth wide and I will fill it. And so, Lord, let us each one here do that, that we might put aside all distractions and give our whole undivided attention to You and to Your words. Give each one what they need in this hour, O God, by Your Spirit, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians. After having preached two sermons from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, I figured that it's finally time to land the plane and pick a book that we're going to go through. In the morning service. And while I was thinking about which one, the Lord laid it upon my heart to preach this book from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And to be honest, I'm not quite sure how long it will take us to get through them, as I've never preached through a whole book before. But I think it will be nice, and I think, of course, helpful for us to be focused in on just one book, really digging into what the Holy Spirit has for us to learn as a church from these foundational epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Logically, it makes sense for us to begin with 1st Thessalonians. Lord willing, if we're going to make it all the way through, I'm not sure whether we'll take a break after that and then return to 2nd Thessalonians. I don't know. I haven't decided. But we have time to figure that out, for it's a ways away, Lord willing. I just wanted to inform you of my plan so that you'll know where we're going, where we're headed. So without any further ado, let's begin, shall we? Our text for this morning's sermon comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. A shock, I know, but this is where the apostle begins, and so shall we as well. For those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1048. 1048. And before we read our text, I want to remind you that this book, which is a letter, was written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so every word of it is really and truly the Word of God, the very Word of God, as it is breathed out by him through Paul. He wrote this letter to the Thessalonians on his second missionary journey, if you recall, while he was in Corinth. He didn't stay in Thessalonica very long. As long as he did in Corinth or in Ephesus. But nevertheless, he and a couple other ministers of the gospel established the church of the Thessalonians when they were there. And so this letter is Paul's response to the report that young Timothy gave to him about how they were holding up as they were under fire for professing the Christian religion. So with that as a brief context, we can now take up this book and learn what the Lord has to say to us today through it. Brothers and sisters, this is the eternal and always relevant Word of God. Hear it now as it is publicly read. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. And thus reads the pure, perfect, and preserved word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, introductions can tend to be boring sometimes, or something that you feel like you just got to get through until you get to the good stuff. But when you pick up a novel, for example, the introductions are extremely important, are they not? As it sets the entire stage for what you will read in later in the body of the book. If you gloss over it or don't pay close attention to it, you can get lost real quick and you'll have to go back to the beginning, to the introduction, to get back on track. Well, if introductions are so important when it comes to reading a novel, then how much more important do you think that they are when we come to read through a book of the Bible? God's holy word, his sacred book that he has given to mankind for their salvation, infinitely important. Yet how often do you and I just blow through introductions in our Bible reading, especially the short introductions to the epistles of the New Testament? Brothers and sisters, there's a temptation of familiarity that makes us say, yeah, I got it. Paul wrote it. He tells us who he wrote it to, and then he blesses them with grace and peace. Awesome. Now get me to the real spiritual food. But when we read this hastily, we forget that these introductory remarks are just as much the inspired word of God as the rest of the book which follows. Paul said, all scripture, not some, is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That means, therefore, that even in this short, seemingly ordinary greeting of Paul to the Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit has much to teach each one of us, if we would only let him. Brothers and sisters, we all must remember, myself included, the words of Psalm 119, verse 96, where the psalmist says this about the word of God. He says, I have seen an end of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And so this is true even of just this one verse. The opening verse of 1 Thessalonians that we're going to look at this morning, it is exceedingly broad and rich and full. And so as we look at it together, I hope that you will taste it for yourself, just how deep the scriptures are, even just one verse which contains Paul's greeting to the church. But I also want to use this verse to serve as an introduction to the book as a whole, as we're going to be here a very long time, as we go verse by verse each week, hopefully not too long of a time. And you'll have then a grasp what's going on. That's my purpose, that by God's grace, you will grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as you become acquainted with this book, as it has the ability to transform you and to sanctify you more into Christ's glorious image. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard many boring sermons where preachers have tried to say every little minute detail about the church of Thessalonians, or any church for that matter, from the geography to all the cultural nuances and the historical facts. And as cool as all that information is, that belongs in a commentary, not in the pulpit. Preaching is not a classroom lecture. It's not a PowerPoint presentation. So my purpose in this sermon is not to overload you, to overbear you with historical facts, but to preach to you from the heart. speaking only those things which will be beneficial to you, those things which will truly help you understand this inspired book more, so that you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through studying this book. That's my desire for each one of you here this morning. And so in order to be faithful to this text to the best of my abilities with the Spirit's help, while at the same time introducing the book as a whole, I want to look at four headings this morning, and we'll pick it up in the evening as well. So there is going to be 4 points that we can draw from the book as a whole and from the very first verse. We'll see how far we get, and then we'll pick the rest up in the evening. As you see, the evening sermon is part two of this sermon. And so the first heading is this, and we'll call it this: the facts of the Thessalonian church. The facts of the Thessalonian church. Or we might say the features or the characteristics of the Thessalonian church. When Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, what does he mean? Who are they? Well, as you look at Acts chapter 17, where Paul records how Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica, and then also look at what Paul himself says to us, or says to them in these two letters, we can know at least 6 things about them. 6 things. First, they were a young church. They were a young church. As I mentioned earlier, Paul was not in Thessalonica for a very long time. According to Luke, he was there for at least 3 Sabbaths until he was essentially run out of town by the Jews because of their hatred for him and for the gospel. It was the Thessalonian church who decided actually to send Paul and Silas to Berea for their own safety, Acts chapter 17, verse 10. And so all that is to say, when Paul and Silas left, and by the time 1 Thessalonians was penned, the entire church was full of brand new converts. They were extremely young in the faith, and they had just recently come to saving faith in Christ through Paul's preaching in the synagogue and presumably elsewhere, knowing the Apostle Paul. They were only pupils. They were young disciples of their newfound faith in Christ. They didn't quite have everything figured out about how to live the Christian life, but despite their youth, they were zealous. They were devoted to Christ, their head, their king. They were true covenanters, if you will. For they would not even call Caesar their Lord, because to them, only Christ was Lord. They were so bold in their allegiance to Christ as king that the Jews of Thessalonica called them those who turned the world upside down, because they speak of another king, Jesus. Acts 17, verses 6 through 7. O congregation, might we learn from the Thessalonians as we embark on this journey to look through this book to be bold proclaimers of Jesus, our King, in the public sphere. But not only were they a young church, I want you to note, secondly, that they were a suffering church. They were a suffering church. When you live boldly and intentionally for the crown rights of King Jesus, telling people that unless they kiss the Son in faith, then they will likewise perish in his wrath, you will suffer. You will suffer. You will not be well liked in this world who hates Christ. And this is exactly what the Thessalonian church experienced. Christ said it himself to his own disciples, and the Thessalonians knew it. If they have persecuted me, then they will also persecute you. They knew of this persecution from the Jews especially, but not just from them, but even from their own countrymen. Paul witnessed it himself. He saw how they suffered for the sake of the gospel. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Paul says this: "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." And so they were a hurting church, under much turmoil and distress for remaining true to the gospel. But it did not break them. It did not crush them. They continued to endure, but it cost them tremendously. Many of them were beaten, such as a Thessalonian named Jason, along with those worshiping at the church that met at his house. You can read of that in Acts chapter 17 as well. They were willing by faith and by the grace and strength of God to bear the scars that the world delivers for all those who swear allegiance to Jesus Christ in this life. It wasn't easy. It wasn't enjoyable. They needed encouragement and strength to endure just as we do today. That's why Paul sent Timothy actually to them to encourage them and to comfort them, to uplift their spirits in the midst of their suffering. Brothers and sisters, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but we have a whole lot to learn from this, these suffering saints in Thessalonica. As America becomes more and more and more hostile to the gospel, I'm sure you've noticed it. We must, like them, be willing to suffer for Christ when the time comes. My question then for you is, are you ready? Are you prepared? I pray that as we go through this book, that we would grow stronger in our theology of suffering for Christ. What does Paul say in Philippians 1:29? Do you remember? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but what? Also to suffer for His name's sake. They're both gifts. The gift of believing on Him and the gift of suffering for His sake. The Thessalonians tasted this firsthand. And I pray that all we here at Grace will be ready to do the same. In whatever shape or form persecution may come, it may be small, it may be little, it may be large, and it may be whole scale. But we must be ready, and so we have much to learn from this congregation. So the Thessalonian church was a young church. They were a suffering church, but they were also a diverse church. They were a diverse church. That's the third thing. Now, they were not diverse in the way the world defines diversity. A Black Lives Matter sign, a LGBTQRS flag over the door of a church. That's not diversity, brothers and sisters. That is hatred. It is pure hatred, lying to people, saying that they can be whoever they want to be. They could be a girl, they could be a boy, they can be black, white, yellow, purple, or even an animal. And we'll accept you, even though you are violating what God makes plain to every man and woman through natural revelation and His written word. And all the while telling those people that God accepts them as they are, though the dreadful wrath of God abides over their heads. Such people are not perfectly fine. They're sinners. Far from being perfectly fine. Friends, you need to know this. God only accepts in His sight those who have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith. It doesn't matter what color of skin you have, how tall you are, how skinny you are, how nice you are, how loving you are. If you do not repent of your sins before God in this life and turn to Him in faith, you will perish. You will perish. Christ says this much in Luke 13. On that last day, God only cares about one color, and that's whether or not you are clothed in the perfectly holy and spotless white robe of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not clothed in His white garments, His perfect sinless life of obedience, you are doomed. You are damned eternally. If we don't understand that basic gospel truth, brothers and sisters, then we won't be able to understand God's view of true biblical diversity. What do the scriptures say? For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. There is neither black nor white even. For you, plural, are all one in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28. Christ has His elect people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation under heaven. It has nothing to do with skin color. Nothing to do, but everything to do with this. Have you repented of your sin before a holy God and turned to Christ in faith? For all those who become part of Him by faith are also then united to His people, regardless of the pigment of your and their skin or their cultural background. And the Thessalonian church understood this, unlike many who do not understand this today. They had congregants who were Jewish. They had those who were devout Greeks, what we would call God-fearers. And they had, and I love what Luke says, that how Luke says this in the Greek, not a few of the leading women. That is to say, a ton of prominent women. women who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this, it seems like the church had a very high percentage of women. And so truly, looking at all of the people who made up the Thessalonian church, this was a diverse group, a strange assortment of people to the eyes of the outside world. Even Timothy, who ministered to them on his pastoral visit, he was a half-Jew, half-Greek. His mother was a Jew, and his father was a Greek. But that didn't matter to the Thessalonians. They gladly embraced him all the same, you see. What united them together was their common and mutual union to Jesus Christ, their Redeemer, by the Holy Spirit. Their true identity was found in Christ, as it should be. And so, brothers and sisters, let the Thessalonians be an example to us that our true identity is found only in Christ. That means that you must see people as they truly are from God's standpoint. Everyone is made in the image of God, yes, and therefore they have value and dignity as imago Deo, in the image of God. But there are really and truly only two types of people in this world. Either they are in Adam, dead in their trespasses and sins, obligated to live a perfectly holy life according to the law, which you and I can never do. And so they stand condemned by the holy God of justice because of that. Or, so you have those in Adam or those in Christ. Not under the covenant of works, but under the covenant of grace, where peace with God can be found, where there is no condemnation for you ever, Christian, because God took all the condemnation on the cross for his people. He drank God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath, to the full, down to the last dreg and drop, so that you, Christian, will never have to face it. And so when we start seeing people as they truly are before God, in covenant relationship with Adam or in covenant relationship with Christ, then this is when we have truly understood diversity. I truly hope that this church will readily embrace all people who come through these doors. As Christ has received each one of us, Romans 15, but we must remember that we don't need a certain percentage of ethnic people in this church to be a diverse church. We just need to minister the gospel indiscriminately to all and care for all those who God places here, no matter what color they are, and pray that God will send more people to us, people that are even different than us, different backgrounds and upbringings. And so we've seen that the Thessalonian church was a young church. They were a suffering church. They were also a diverse church. But fourthly, they were a loving church. They were a loving church. Because they understood by faith the love of Christ for them, even while they are sinners, which is the greatest of all loves, they in turn sought to imitate that love that had been so shed abroad in their hearts. And so they couldn't help but manifest it to all the brethren in Macedonia, in Thessalonica. Of all the churches in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, you would be hard-pressed, extremely hard-pressed, to find a church who is more loving than the Thessalonians. They weren't perfect at it by any means, nor are we, and certainly knew that they had room to grow, as do we. But Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3, 9-10, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says that they were masters at it, if you will, at loving one another. Look at chapter 3, verse 9-10. Paul says this about their love for the brethren. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, increase more and more. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. How would you like that to be what people say about this church here? That we don't need to be instructed to love one another, for we already do that well by God's grace. All that we need to do is be encouraged to keep excelling, to increase more in it, as we never on this side of heaven will be completely sanctified in our sacrificial love toward one another. Now the question remains then, how did they excel in loving one another in such a short period of time, 3 weeks or a little bit more? Well, not only were they taught about the perfect, condescending, and sacrificial love displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, but they also saw this love tangibly. They could feel it and see it in front of them in the person of Paul and his co-laborers. As the love of Christ flowed through them with great power and in affection. In other words, by the love that Paul and his companions showed to them, they saw what it looked like practically to love people in a Christ-like manner. They had never seen or experienced such a real, such an authentic and intimate love like this before. It was foreign to them. Listen to what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8. But we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Even in such a short amount of time, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had showed them this Christ-like love that not only proclaims the matchless love of Christ to miserable sinners, but shows them a life that invites people into your own life, where you can love and care for people in very real and intimate ways, special ways. As you go on and read this letter, as we will, you'll notice that it's really mushy. It's really personal, if you will. But that's because Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had a lasting impact on the hearts of the Thessalonians, and so they learned what it truly means to love one another as I have loved you, says Christ in John 13 to his disciples. Congregation, if we want this to be true of us, then we need to let people into our lives. Do not bar the door from the saints here. Get to know them personally so that we can know how to best love and serve and care for them. We cannot just be content with gathering here together on the Lord's Day, but we must also gladly spend time throughout the week graciously invading, if you will, other people's lives. Thinking about how we can love and care for people on a practical basis, practical way. We want to be able to say like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:15, note this, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. The Thessalonian church learned to do this well. And so they were a loving church. A church that if you were there, I could assure you that you would want to be at one of their many congregations. May people who visit us here at Grace be able to say this, wow, Grace is a loving church. I saw it and I could feel it. I was welcomed and I cannot wait to come back and spend time with them. So the Thessalonians were a young church. They were a suffering church. They were a diverse church. They were a loving church as we just saw, but I want you to see fifthly, they were a missional church, or they were a mission-minded church. This is apparent from chapter 1, where Paul says as much in verse 8. Look at it with me and see it for yourself. Paul says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, which is the region where Thessalonica was, and Achaia, which is just south of them, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. These small congregations in Thessalonica, you see, were making an impact where they lived, in the surrounding areas, and even all throughout Europe. Literally, in the original Greek, when it says the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, sounded forth, it says the word of the Lord trumpeted out from you, trumpeted. They were all about getting the gospel out to their own country, loud and proud, and even to those outside of their bounds. And they were extremely effective at it by God's grace as they engaged in missions. For people all over Europe were hearing of the gospel and also their story and how they came to Christ, how they turned from idols to the living and true God, a miracle of miracles. Though they were small and just getting started as a church, they still were passionate about not keeping the message of God's grace in Christ amongst themselves, but longing for it and seeking for ways to, that it might continue to go forth to others outside. And so from this, we ought to learn that though we are a small church and a relatively young congregation, comparatively to other RP congregations that have been around a lot longer than we have, that we also need to seek out ways for the gospel to be trumpeted here where God has planted us, in State College, especially at the university, where there are thousands of students, many teachers and workers who need to know the good news of the gospel. So let us then be thinking of ways as a congregation that we might do that, or how we can partner with others who are already doing that, that if we can support them. But also let us not forget about the other nations of the world. And I know you don't, because we pray for many of these nations on a regular basis, but also think about how you can support particular RP missionaries or missionaries in general who are laboring out there for the kingdom of God, giving their lives for the gospel. And I pray that even the Lord would raise up some of you, even some of you children, to bring the gospel to the nations of this world who are perishing. The Thessalonians were a church who did not forget Christ's great commission, that they were to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, or what Jesus said, to disciple all the nations. Disciple all the nations. And thankfully, we're not in this alone, because that is a huge, tremendous worldwide task. Impossible for mere men without the Spirit of God. But let us do our part in that great work and not keep the gospel between these church walls or even in this pulpit, that we too would be a missional church that God will use to bring many sons to glory by His grace. Well, thus far we've seen that the Thessalonian church was a young church. They were a suffering church. They were diverse and loving, and they were missional. But finally, I want you to know that they were also, unfortunately, a confused church. They were a confused church, specifically in regards to their eschatology, which is just a fancy word, children, for the study of end times, what will happen at the end of world history. The Thessalonians had a lot of wonderful things going for them, as we have looked at from a bird's eye view of this church, but this was their greatest hurdle. They didn't have a proper biblical eschatology. Now, I'm not talking about whether they were pre-mill, all-mill, or post-mill. They were confused about the most basic and fundamental truths about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because they were full of newborn converts, newborn Christians, and due to the fact that false teachers were coming to them and trying to undo the work of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the things that they had been teaching them, they thought they had missed Christ's return, or that all who died before His return were lost eternally. It's even possible that they weren't fully informed about the details regarding the resurrection, or they were confused, as many false teachers among them were outright denying the bodily resurrection of Christ and His people. Needless to say, they were terribly confused and perplexed, which is completely understandable, though, because even Paul said that they were receiving forged letters from false teachers, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. That they were claiming to teach them about the real end times. And so because of this serious confusion about the second coming, the Thessalonians were freaking out. They were disgruntled. They were deeply grieving that their loved ones who had recently passed away in the persecutions had perished forever and that they would never see them again. This was a theological issue that needed to be addressed by the Apostle Paul. It serves as an example to each one of us. What you believe matters. What you believe matters, and it can have a serious negative effect on how you live your life if you embrace wrong doctrine. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through chapter 5, verse 11, Paul addresses their eschatological errors in teaching and comforting them with the true doctrine of the second coming of Christ and His resurrection. And now they had absolutely nothing to fear or to grieve excessively over, because of all those who die in Jesus, those who have placed their faith in Him alone for salvation, still remain united to Him. though their bodies rest in the grave. That's how united we are to Christ, brothers and sisters. That even death cannot break that mystical union that you have with Christ. And so when Christ returns, Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. And all those who are still alive when he comes will meet him together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord for all eternity. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. And so this was a great comfort to the confused and distressed Thessalonians. And it is still a great comfort for you and I today, for those of you who are in Christ Jesus this morning. Just this week, I had the wonderful privilege of meeting with Ray, Ruth's father, and I was talking to him about the hope that he has in Jesus. Ray is an old man. And he said to me, he's in a retired home, he said something of this sort, "Oh yes, Pastor, I know. He's coming back to get me and to take me home." Praise God. I could barely contain my emotions when I heard that, and even now as I repeat those words. But aren't those the most comforting words to hear, Christian? That Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, is coming back to get you and to take you away from this sin-stricken world, fallen world, and is going to take you to a place that he has prepared specifically for you. Even our decaying bodies lie in the grave. That lie in the grave. If you have been justified by faith in Christ, he will, when he returns in glory, will raise up your rotting body and give you a completely glorified body like his very own. One that will not break down. It will no longer be a burden to you. And that's not even the best part. The best part is that you will no longer sin in your body. And you will be made forever completely holy from head to toe. All because of the work of Christ on your behalf. Truly then, these are comforting words. Comfort of all comforts. As Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 18, and also chapter 5, verse 11. Comfort one another with these words. So unlike the church of Thessalonica, let us learn from Paul here what the true biblical eschatology is. And let it be a tremendous comfort to us as we live in this life for Christ, in the here and in the now. Eschatology is very practical. We don't often think it is, but we see it has implications on our lives. And so let us not be confused, but instead be comforted by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and meditate upon it even more than we do currently. Well, unfortunately, that is all the time that we have left this morning, but that is why I've dedicated the evening sermon to picking up where we left off. I promised you four headings, and I only gave you one this morning, and so we looked at the facts of, or features of, the Thessalonian church, and in the evening we'll pick up the next three. But this sets us up well to then dive into verse 1 this evening, where we're going to look at those three headings. And so I'd encourage all of you to come back and to join us this evening or tune in with us online from the comfort of your own homes in our live stream that's available to you. Come and see what Paul has to say by the Spirit of God to a young but zealous church, a suffering church, a diverse church, a loving church, a missional church, and a confused church, and by extension, what God has to say to each one of us, for we're not much different than these people. And so may God, by his Spirit, teach us many wonderful things as we begin to dive into the treasures he has laid up for us here in 1 Thessalonians. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God of highest heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you for this word, this book to the Thessalonian church, and we find ourselves in need to hear these words which you have given to even them and to us by your servant, the Apostle Paul. And so, Lord, would you teach us as we embark on this journey to go through this book verse by verse, that you would teach us what you would have for us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we learn from the Thessalonian church where we need to learn. And may we also be warned and learned where they failed, and so that we might not, that we might grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us a loving church. Make us a missional church. And Lord, just help us as we seek to bring the gospel to the corners, the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, would you write it on each of our hearts this morning? In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.